Good morning. I see that the clock is not working, the one in front of me. So if I will try, I think I measured enough of material I have prepared that we should end in time, but in case I am running past the clock, if you can just remind me. I don't have a watch. I just use my phone for checking on time, but right. Okay, so we are today we're gonna pick up in the book of Ecclesiastes our sort of meditations or observations on the book of Ecclesiastes, part two. What we have done last time we were in Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, my voice is changing. I think there's the cold weather, whatever. We noticed that the book of Ecclesiastes, or the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, is attempting to find the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? Or more in context, what is the meaning of life under the sun? And we noticed that in providing the answer, or in pursuing for the answer, Ecclesiastes is employing poetical language, a lot of imagery, a lot of repetitions, a lot of metaphors, and a lot of emotions displayed in the text. We also mentioned that Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Which means that it does not contain promises. Maybe, I am not planning anytime soon, but maybe we will get into the book of Proverbs and we'll spend more time. What does it mean that the book of Proverbs speak about what appears to be promises, but it's not really. But in the wisdom literature, we do not have promises. We have observations based on experience of life. The idea that more often than not, if you do this, it will be the outcome. Okay? But also in the book of Ecclesiastes, as a wisdom literature, there is no mention of redemption. There is no mention of salvation. There is no mention of any progress of redemptive history. In fact, when Ecclesiastes speaks of God, it uses the term Elohim, which is basically kind of a, I don't want to say generic word, but the word that depicts God as a creator in Hebrew Bible. It doesn't use the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, I am that I am. So it's not in, so that's the characteristic of the wisdom literature, especially of Ecclesiastes. So then we have talked about the fleeting nature of life under the sun. The phrase that opens the book of Ecclesiastes past the declaration of the authorship is vanity of vanities in English. And we notice that it's actually a difficult way to translate into English the Hebrew word hevel, because it vanity of vanities, or meaninglessness, does not convey the idea of vapor, of the fact that life passes away when you blow a bubble with the water and soap. So it appears and then it disappears in the blink of an eye. So that's the fleeting character of life. That's what Ecclesiastes is teaching us about. Generation come, generation go, but the earth remains steady, which is a very a very strange comparison for us, because we view ourselves properly as a crown of God's creation, and yet our being is compared to the earth, the not living creation, in a such a way that the fleeting character of our being is juxtaposed to the earth remaining as it is for ages. But it is true. The history is the evidence for that. We learn from history that the earth was circling around the sun at the time of Jesus when he was on earth, as the same way as it goes around the sun today. I don't know if you remember, but there was a full solar eclipse a couple of years back in Dallas. And that was the first time I experienced full solar eclipse in my life. And as a kind of a, you know, former scientist, I was impressed. Because, you know, when you understand what's going on, and all of a sudden you see this event, and the lights on my porch turned on because it was so dark. But the solar eclipses were also occurring in the way in the past. So that's what I mean. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is reminding us. It also underscores the fact that we are born, we work for a living, we toil, and then we die. And in a few years' time, well, today, because of all the technology, maybe in few tens of years or maybe 100 years, people will not remember who we were. So that's another illustration of a fleeting character of life. And also I propose to you my suggestion, how I view the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, apart from, you know, the theme of looking for the meaning of life under the sun. That's fine, that's what it is there. But I would view book of Ecclesiastes as a kind of a pre-evangelistic text. In other words, it drives people who listen to it and take it at face value, believe the message of Ecclesiastes. It drives them to despair. The life under the sun is meaningless. You're born, you work for nothing, and then you die. What else, you know, how can you not be despaired? And all that is in hopes of people turning to God. That's what I mean by pre-evangelistic. And the New Testament equivalent of what I mean is encounter of our Lord Jesus with the rich young ruler, where he used the law as a pre-evangelistic event, because the rich young ruler claimed that he fulfilled all the law. So the Lord showed him that he didn't. We don't know how it ended, because the young man left. Maybe he returned and repented, but that's what I mean. Ecclesiastes is, I think, meant to elicit in people's hearts, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the sense of desperation, so that they will turn to God. We are pointed also, because to two allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes. My ongoing strategy is to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ is present in every page of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So sometimes it's difficult to do it, especially with the wisdom literature. Some people use allegorical way of using it, and I am not going to quote you creativity of past interpreters with the book of Ecclesiastes. But what I was trying to show is that there is allusion to Christian life and Jesus Christ himself. And one of them is a juxtaposition of the oft-repeated phrase in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, with Colossians 3, do not set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, because Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Okay, so that's one of the elements that we pointed out. The other one is we've noticed that one of the characterization of life under the sun is that the world is crooked. In Ecclesiastes 1:15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Well, the Lord himself quotes from Isaiah, the Lord Christ himself quotes from Isaiah, that up with his coming, the crooked will be made straight. Okay, so these are the allusions. There will be more today, but I wanted to kind of recap what we did. I'm sorry. So we have a continuation element with today's observation. So today we're going to look at another theme that permeates Book of Ecclesiastes. And that theme is laboring or toiling in vain, or not enjoying the fruits of your labor, or not being satisfied with fruits of your labor, or with amassed riches from your labor. So let's read some of the passages from Ecclesiastes that pertain to that motif. I'm going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams return to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and men cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with the hearing. Another passage, chapter 2, verse 18 and following. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turn about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better... And the last one is chapter 5, starting with verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So it's kind of a, you know, even in words of preacher, it leads to despair, realization that all the work we do, all the wisdom we employ in our endeavors will not satisfy us, will not fulfill us under the sun. Okay? So let me give you the bigger context, biblical context, or redemptive historical context for this theme of not being satisfied by your labor or not reaching the fruits of your labor, so that you will see the importance and the origin of this. This idea of reaching fruits of your labor or being satisfied is present in the Bible from chapter 2 of Genesis. If you remember, God created everything in 6 days, but on the seventh day, he saw everything was good and he was done creating. He reached the end of his work of creation, and he called the day Sabbath, and he rested on the Sabbath day. This is something that is going to permeate the rest of the Bible, the rest of the redemptive history. We encounter it in the Ten Commandments when the Lord God establishes the covenant with children of Israel. He includes keeping the Sabbath as one of the commandments. Interestingly, in Exodus, the Sabbath is connected to the creation. Okay, if you read Exodus 20 verses 8 through 10, you will see that keeping the Sabbath is connected. The verses are saying because the Lord rested after he created in 6 days. But in Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments are repeated or reminded to the new generation of Israelites, those who were born and who did not experience the Mount Sinai giving of the covenant, and they did not go through the parted Red Sea. To them, the Sabbath commandment is connected to redemption. You can check it out. I'm not lying. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Let me read it for you, just so that. Let's start with Exodus 20, verse 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12-15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Okay. I am not going to spend time right now explaining why these two connections, but just wanted to point it out. Maybe one day we'll have time and do the study of Sabbath through the scripture or something. But I wanted to point out that basically this Sabbath theme in the scripture, which Ecclesiastes is capitalizing on in some way, and I will explain in what way in a second, is connected both to creation and to redemption. And you can see the connection more clearly when you realize that Paul, in his epistle, speaks, all who are in Christ, new creation. So the work of redemption is connected to the work of creation. Okay, I'm going to leave it now because we can. The clock is not moving, but the time is moving. Okay, so one more observation about Sabbath. So I thought this would be interesting. There are two dimensions to Sabbath. There is one that is from man to God. So we have man and God, and it's from man to God, and that's basically consecration. In other words, we are commanded to consecrate the Sabbath day, keep it holy, okay? But there is another dimension from God to man. And that's consummation. We see this first in Genesis 2 when God enjoys consumed work of creation. Okay, and we'll see it in a second when I go through some if you will, Christological elements in Ecclesiastes. But what it is basically the Lord God is the first, we call it archetype, the original example of what it means to work and reach the fruits of one's labor. And that's called consummate, you know, the work is finished. There is nothing else to do. There is nothing else to add. So that's consummation. And in a sense, when God created Adam and Eve in his image, there was a promise that we are going to be like our Creator in a sense, that we will know him, we will worship him, and we will enjoy fruits of our labor. We will enjoy the consummation. Okay? So from man to God, Sabbath speaks of consecration. From God to man, Sabbath speaks of consummation. Consummation. Okay. Now, in Ecclesiastes, I lost my place. In Ecclesiastes, the theme of Sabbath is, well, the word Sabbath doesn't occur in Ecclesiastes, but it's implied by all these passages I have read to you where he speaks about toiling under the sun and not enjoying fruits of one's labor, or not being satisfied with riches, which riches come from one's labor again. or toiling so that other person can enjoy fruits of your labor. So what it says is that living under the sun is characterized by lack of consummation for people living under the sun. There is no, again, this is a wisdom literature, so it's not, we shouldn't think of it as a general observation through every time. When we work, we do finish. I spent Thanksgiving with Cora and Rob, and I have learned that Rob is a world famous architect. And he basically designed hospitals in Australia, in Middle East, and other places in the world. So obviously he finished, and he enjoys the, you know, when he travels, he can see the fruits of his labor. So it doesn't mean that every time we work, we do not reach a conclusion. But the overall characteristic is that it doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't fulfill us in the ultimate sense. So that's the idea that the Sabbath theme is present in Ecclesiastes, that we living under the sun do not achieve satisfaction of our life. Now, this truth about not being satisfied is very well known. It doesn't have to be a Christian person that speaks of it. If some of you, I can give you a couple of examples from the culture. Some of you may, I am kind of a classical music guy. So if some of you are classical music people, you may know the composition called Carmina Burana, which if you don't worry, I'm just going to tell you that the text, you have to look, when you listen to it, you have to look at the text because it's in kind of a funny language, and you have to look at the English translation. But basically it speaks about futility of life. So just enjoy, get drunk, you know, feast for a while, and but other than that, you're like a pig on a roast, being slowly roasted. That's Carmina Burana. Okay. If you listen to it, the opening chorus of Carmina Burana, you will recognize it because it's a very dramatic, and it's used in many films, kind of to scare people. I think if I am correct, that means common song. Carmina is a song, and I about Burana, I am not certain, and I should have looked it up. Okay, so, but if you're into popular music, rock and roll, or whatever that means, I don't know if you're familiar, there was an English group called Pink Floyd. Okay, Roger Waters, okay? So in early 70s, they have issued an album which is very famous called Dark Side of the Moon. And one of the tracks on that album is called Time. And the opening line is, ticking away the dull moments of day in your hum life. And it goes on, the song goes on speaking about time passing, and we are just, you know, clocks in a clock, basically. So there is Roger Waters, who I don't think is a Christian, writing the text speaking about futility of life and lack of satisfaction. Then we come to our title today, Rolling Stones. I can get no satisfaction. Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, I don't think they're Christians. And yet in the 60s, because I think the song was written 1966 or something, or 65, way before. they write about not getting satisfaction, and they lived life to the fullest under the sun. Drugs, women, rock and roll, whatever else, they had riches, they can indulge themselves, and they still do. Can get no satisfaction. And finally, Paul, our Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So in chapter 15 is the whole beautiful chapter on resurrection, resurrection bodies and all that. And then Paul speaks of the importance of the resurrection, saying that if there is no resurrection, we're just living under the sun. Okay? So all that idea, this idea of people realizing that their life is fleeting, that their life doesn't satisfy, has been present ever since the human beings sinned. I don't want to say were created, because there was a brief moment when they were living in a communion with God. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, this idea of futility of life is present as our human experience. So it is not the fact that we realize the futility of life, the lack of satisfaction in our life under the sun, that is extraordinary. No, people know this. What is requiring is the ministry of the Holy Spirit for a godly response to that fact. Because all these people I quoted you, Roger Waters, Keith Richards, Sir Mick Jagger, they know this. And yet they do not take it to the conclusion. Because the what is required, what is not trivial, is our godly response, turning to God and accepting the reality that we are sinful, we are we are creatures, not a creator, and we need God's Savior to bring meaning to our lives, to take us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So, again, not reaching the goals of your labor, not reaching the results of your toil. Again, in a general sense, not being satisfied is a result of the fall, and that's the life under the sun. That's yet another characterization that Ecclesiastes is saying. This is the life under the sun. You will never be satisfied with what you do. Okay. I was going to bring that example, and I didn't know if it is still current, but then I watched a movie, and there was a commercial, and sneakers came on commercial. And I don't know if you remember, but their slogan is, sneakers, it satisfies. Okay? That's a lie, and they know it, because what's the purpose of the commercial? To buy more sneakers. But if it satisfies, you just need one. Okay? So they're lying. I actually used that illustration. I do travel to, well, not since COVID, but I do travel to India on mission work on a regular basis. And one time I packed half of my suitcase with sneaker bars. And I used it with children to show that there is no satisfaction, that only Christ satisfies. So we gave them the sneakers, and like maybe 30 seconds after they finished eating them, they wanted more. So that's it again, okay? So So we can, okay, so we can look at, we have this Sabbath theme in Ecclesiastes with this idea that living under the sun, we are not satisfied. We are not fulfilled. So let's look at New Testament and the Sabbath theme in New Testament briefly, not everything, but to contrast or to compare with the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to build up to it a little bit. So we have mentioned that the Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom or part of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, is the embodied wisdom of God. And he speaks about himself that someone greater than Solomon is here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. So you remember I believe that Solomon, the king of Solomon, was the author of Ecclesiastes, contrary to all the scholarly discussion. So here we have Jesus comparing himself to Solomon, but in a greater way. He's a fulfillment of the wisdom that was given to Solomon. So in a sense, Jesus is the ultimate preacher. Kohelet. Okay? That's a simple way of finding Jesus in Ecclesiastes. But it's important to note, because then we look at the way the Lord Jesus was teaching. And he was teaching like a preacher, like a wisdom man, because he was using parables. And parables are present in Proverbs, parables are present in Ecclesiastes, in wisdom literature. So he was fulfilling the task of the wise man, of the wisdom of God coming down to dwell among us. So we have a parable of the rich fool in Luke. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. So we have this guy who is rich, and who was blessed with extraordinary harvest, and he is reveling in this harvest, and he thinks, well, what? I don't have enough space to house all that grain and everything. I'm gonna enlarge my capacity, and enjoy, you know, all that stuff. Well, the conclusion is from the wisdom of God, Lord Jesus himself. You fool, the next day your soul will be required of God. So we have exactly what Ecclesiastes is teaching. The fruits of your labor or your slave's labor will be enjoyed by somebody else, not but you. Okay? So these are allusions and comparisons of seeing Jesus Christ as the ultimate teacher, ultimate Kohelet, ultimate wise man, as compared to Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes. But then we have Jesus' last words on the cross. It's in the Gospel of John, before he yields his spirit to the Father, he says, "It is finished." That's extraordinary. That's a revelation of God. Just like God was finished with the work of creation, and he rested on the seventh day, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us for our comfort that the work of redemption, the work of salvation, is finished. Okay? What is interesting, I'm just going to mention this because if you look at it, it's in John chapter 19, verse 30. But if you look at John 19:30, if you look a couple of sentences above, the previous words of Jesus on the cross was, "I thirst." Only in John, these two, I thirst and it is finished, because we can find out that in heaven from the Lord himself. Why only in John? But John has this knack of creating all these allusions, all these connections with things. So I would propose to you that the statement, I thirst, is a declaration of Christ that the sins of the church are upon him. He is speaking from the place of a sinner when he says, "I thirst." Why? Because in John 4 and John 5, we have Jesus speaking to a Samaritan woman and then speaking at the feast about thirsting. And there's a nice little play. Samaritan woman thinks about physical thirst, and the Lord speaks about spiritual thirst. That, well, I will give you the water that you will never thirst again. Okay? So this is, again, we went through preaching through John. Maybe we need to wait a year for me to tackle John and 1 John. It's tempting, but not now. But, okay, it is finished. It is finished. The work of redemption is finished, which is not a trivial thing. Nobody else can say this. Okay? But the life under the sun is no longer life under the sun for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another image of finished work by God himself, relating to the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Let me read this for you quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. No satisfaction. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests were standing, the Old Testament priests. There was no chair in the temple, because their work was never satisfied. Never satisfied the Lord God. It was always pointing to Christ. The mere repetition of sacrifices should invoke response of faith in Israelites. That there must be more than animal sacrifices to take away our sins. Okay? And the author of the letter to Hebrews is reminding us about this. In Paul, who didn't write Hebrews, in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or satisfaction at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate and only comfort we have. That God started something with us, and he is the only one who can guarantee that he will be fulfilled in his work. The work will come to fruition. The work will be done, completed, and there will be nothing more needed to add to that work. Again, life in Christ is not life under the sun. And finally, the very famous verse that you all know, in Romans 8, starting with verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Finished work. Done. We can rest in his fatherly hands. So, the rest, which is synonymous with Sabbath again, because finished work implies no work, implies rest. We rest in finished work of Christ, in fatherly hands. Okay? So let me give you at the end the last contrast between living under the Son and the book of in the book of Ecclesiastes and living in Christ. That's again Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. So it's basically a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. People who live under the sun and do not turn to God, their glory is their belly. They live for eating and drinking, and they are miserable. But our citizenship is not under the sun. It is in heaven, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father, waiting to come in glory as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords.